If you're following along in your Bibles tonight, make your way to Joshua chapter 14. Much of what we covered last week was discussion about the 2.5 tribes that had already claimed their inheritance. That was Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh who had settled outside of the promised land. And we read that, I think, about 5 different times last week, it seemed. That just kept coming up in those 2 chapters that we studied. So I guess that means there's no chance of us forgetting that that happened. 2.5 tribes settled. They did not want to press into the promised land. They settled outside of the promised land. And then we come to chapter 14, and the text is beginning. It's getting ready to give us the divvying up of the land for the remaining 9.5 tribes, the tribes that actually decided to obey God and go into the promised land and settle in the promised land. And that's what we're going to be taking a look at tonight, the beginning of this. It opens up the ceremony, the event, if you will. But chapter 14 never gets to it. Chapter 14 does not begin the divvying up of the land for the 9.5 remaining tribes. Something happens in this chapter, right as that's getting ready to happen. Something happens in this chapter. Something comes up. Something instructional and inspirational. And it's something that makes Joshua chapter 14 one of the more well-known and prominent Old Testament chapters. So if you are chomping at the bit in excitement and you just can't wait to study through the divvying up of the land for those 9.5 tribes, I'm sorry to have to put you off one more week. Try to curb your enthusiasm for that. We'll get to it next week and we'll go all out. I'll bring the map up. I'll get the map up there. And we're going to attempt to set a record next week here at Anchored Fellowship. We are aiming for 5 chapters, chapters 15 through 19, the dividing up of the land. But for tonight, let's give chapter 14 our complete attention. And let's see what the Lord might want to teach us from our time of study together. Chapter 14, let's begin reading in verse 1. These are the inheritances that the people of Israel received in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar, the priest, the high priest, and Joshua, the son of Nun, and the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel gave them to inherit. Verse 2. Their inheritance was by lot, just as the Lord had commanded, by the hand of Moses for the 9.5 tribes. Now this takes us back to Numbers chapter 33 and specifically verse 54. That is where God first announced the method that he was going to use to divide up the land and grant to each tribe their individual plot of ground. It is announced there in Numbers chapter 33 verse 54. It, of course, was mentioned here in Joshua chapter 14, verse 2, and then it's going to be carried out in Joshua chapters 15 through 19. Now, the method that God chose to use in order to accomplish this was the casting of lots. We've talked about that before in our studies. And let's go back and read the original announcement real quick and just talk about this for a moment. This is Numbers chapter 33, verse 54, here's what it said. You shall inherit the land by lot, according to your clans. To a large tribe you shall give a large inheritance, and to a small tribe you shall give a small inheritance. Wherever the lot falls for anyone, that shall be his. According to the tribes of your fathers, you shall inherit. Now, when we read that passage, it definitely seems like conflicting instructions for us, because the Lord says, here's how you're going to do it. Here's how you're going to pick out the individual plots of land for each tribe. You're going to do it by casting lots. But I also want you to keep this in mind. I want you to make sure that you give the larger plots of land to the larger tribes and the smaller plots of land to the smaller tribes. So the Lord says, cast lots, but still maintain those current population trajectories, right? And we ask the question, well, how can you do both? How can you cast lots and yet still oversee the whole process and make sure that large tribes get large pieces of land and small tribes get smaller pieces of land? Well, first of all, I think we need to ask the question, what is casting lots? Again, it's something we covered multiple times in previous studies, but I think it would be a good idea for us to get this in our Joshua 14 recording, just for those that perhaps don't know what casting lots is. Casting lots was an Old Testament method that was used for determining God's will. And that could look different. Just depended on the situation. Sometimes casting lots was taking two stones, a black stone and a white stone, and putting it in a little skin bag, and then, you know, moving them around, and then asking the Lord a question, a yes or no question, and then sticking your hand in the bag and pulling out a stone. Yes, white, no, black. That was your answer from the Lord. Sometimes it was drawing different lengths of sticks from a bag or a container. It's where we ended up with that expression, coming up with the short end of the stick, right? That's casting lots. That's where that came from. But sometimes it was a bunch of flat or smooth stones, and then they would write things on those stones and designate them, and then they'd put them all in a bag or a jar of some sort. Or it could be little broken pieces of pottery, and you would write names or whatever on there. You know, should I take the job at Ollie's, or should I take the job at Walmart? I almost said Kmart. Wow, am I out of date? And you put those in the bag and you pray, Lord, which one should it be? And so various methods for casting lots, but all of it really is the modern day equivalent for us of rolling the dice. You know, highest number wins or whatever. Or if you get a one, you win. Or picking names out of a hat. So it's kind of the same process for us in modern day. And we look at that and we say that is making a decision by chance. Flipping a coin, same thing. That's chance to us. So we ask the question, well, how in the world could they cast lots for this land and yet still all of this that the Lord is requiring work out perfectly? Now, the Talmud tells us that the way they did this in Joshua 14 was that they took a clay pot or an urn and they put either stones or shards of pottery in there that were marked with all of the individual land plots. So if you had a multi-city land plot, you'd write all of those cities on that piece, that shard of pottery or on that flat stone, put it in the clay pot, and then the tribes would come up one by one and the tribe would pull that, you know, reach into the pot and pull their lot out and see what they won, right? How is it possible that you do that, that you play a game of chance like that and still somehow accomplish everything that the Lord commanded? And the answer to that would be God. God, that's how you do that. God, by choosing this method to make this, well, these decisions for the land divisions, what the Lord was doing is he wasn't leaving it to chance. He was promising his involvement. God was promising that he was going to oversee the entire endeavor and that he was going to determine the outcome by completely controlling the lots as they were chosen. Solomon gives us a one verse, I guess, statement of faith for that Old Testament approach to determining God's will. And he says there in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. It was a very legitimate Old Testament way of determining and deciphering what the Lord's will was for your life. It is not a modern way. It is not a New Testament thing. Please don't pray and flip the coin. Lord, should I go to work today? Oh, it's tails. Time to call in. Please don't choose that kind of method for determining the Lord's will today. In the modern day, the Lord has given us a much better way to hear His will and to follow His will. It's written about in the Old Testament, of course, more exhaustively in the New Testament, that God puts His Spirit within our hearts. And His Spirit then, as we pray, as we ask the Lord for direction, His Spirit then guides us to our decisions. He tells us when to turn to the right, when to turn to the left, whether to take that job at Ollie's or that job at Walmart. We pray, we seek the Lord, and the Lord directs our decision making. It is a much more dependable method. And if I might say, it is a much more privileged method. It's much more privileged because casting lots was external. And the New Testament way of deciphering and determining the Lord's will is an internal method. That's better for me. I'd rather have God's Spirit in here speaking to me than be drawing pieces of paper out of a hat. All right? So it's a wonderful privilege that the Lord has given to us in the New Testament era. But God here is going to supernaturally control the lots that are going to be cast in Joshua chapter 15 all the way through 19. So just keep that in mind as we study through that next week. Not a game of chance. The Lord was going to work this all out. The bigger tribes were going to get bigger plots of land. The smaller tribes were going to get smaller plots of land, just as the Lord had determined. And to take that a step further, each one of these tribes, these 9.5 tribes that are going to settle inside of the promised land, they are going to end up situated, positioned exactly where the Lord wanted them to be. So it wasn't just, you know, big piece of land for big tribe, small for small. This was about God picking their exact spots. And how do we know that? How do we know that this wasn't a little bit random when it comes to where they're situated? Well, we know that because the Old Testament up to this point has already been dropping us prophetic clues as to where these tribes would end up being positioned in the land of promise. Now, this is a little bit of a stress on the brain, and it takes a lot of researching and digging. But believe it or not, you can even see this reflected in Genesis chapter 49, when Jacob is on his deathbed and he is pronouncing his blessings over his sons, the individual 12 tribes. And you can even pick up locales and information there from that list of blessings for those tribes, and you can see how it connects to where they ended up being situated. Now, that's a lot of work, so we won't go into all that tonight, but suffice it to say, the tribal inheritances were prophetically leaked in advance, and they could be because God knew all about this all along. He knew every single position for every single tribe. The tribes of Israel would eventually begin to complain and argue over the inheritances that the Lord gave them. I know that's a shocker. The thought of early Israel complaining about something. It's unthinkable. Yeah, they did. They complained about their inheritances. They argued about their inheritances. God, why did you give that tribe such a big plot of land, and why did we get stuck with this small, that's puny, Lord. Why did we get ripped off? Well, we would say, duh, you're a small tribe, they're a big tribe. The Lord was being fair, but more than that, it's about, this is what the Lord wanted. It's what He picked. So be content. Christian ministry workers do this sometimes. They get discontent over their ministry inheritances, if you know what I'm saying. They get to complaining and maybe even arguing with the Lord over what it is that the Lord has called them to. So, you know, for me that might look like, Lord, why did you give that pastor further up north, Pittsburgh. Big town, Pittsburgh, but you stuck me in Little Uniontown. Lord, are you saying he's a big town pastor and I'm a small town pastor? Is that what you think of me, Lord? No, it's about us being content with whatever it is that the Lord calls us to. It's about being grateful that we're on his roster at all, knowing that he picks things specifically for us, that he has a perfect plan mapped out for us, even in ministry, and that it's our job to humbly accept the assignments that he gives us, and then, of course, to do those assignments well, because we know the key to this. We know how this works. If you humbly accept what the Lord assigns you to do, and you do it well, you do it with all your heart and with all your might, what's the Lord going to do in the future? He's going to give you a greater assignment. If nothing else, in the millennial kingdom, he's promised that. Matthew chapter 25, Jesus said, those who are faithful in the little, I'll make them ruler over much. So be content. Plug along in your assignments. Just be grateful you got one from the Lord. Do the best you can with it, and I assure you, promotion is coming one day. Verse 3. For Moses had given an inheritance to the 2.5 tribes beyond the Jordan, but to the Levites he gave no inheritance among them. Verse 4. For the people of Joseph were 2 tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim, and no portion was given to the Levites in the land, but only cities to dwell in with their pasture lands for their livestock and their substance. And again, we talked about this last week. The tribe of Levi did not get a land inheritance. They were given 48 cities to live in, scattered throughout the land, so that their priestly influence, the holiness of God, could be scattered among the nation. But this verse, these 2 verses, verse 3 and 4, are also addressing the issue of, if Levi, if you remove the name Levi from the list of land inheritances, then you only have 11 tribes. And you're never going to read about the 11 tribes of Israel in the Bible. You're always going to read about the 12 tribes. So verses 3 and 4 reminds us that, yes, Levi was removed from that list of inheritance, but Joseph, who was a single tribe, his tribe is now split up among his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. So there are now 2 tribes taking Joseph's place, which brings us back up to the number of 12. Math's hard, I know, it is. Yeah, 12 tribes. So we're right back up to the right number. Verse 5. The people of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. Isn't it refreshing to be reading that? We've been reading that a bunch in Joshua. We hardly ever read it in Exodus or Leviticus or Numbers. It's just refreshing to read that. The people of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. They allotted the land. And what that means is that they have, on paper, you might say, divided up the land of Canaan into 9.5 plots of land. So they've decided, okay, this city, we're going to throw that in with this other city, and we're going to take that city too. That's going to be one plot. And they went through and they decided what those plots were going to be. They've got them written on little stones or shards of pottery or something. They've got them in the clay jar. The clay jar is ready for the pickings. They're ready to do this, right? Verse 6. Then the people of Judah came to Joshua at Gilgal. So bear with me for a moment, ladies. This is kind of like the NFL draft. And it's Judah that steps up to the podium first. And as they would say for the NFL draft, Judah is now on the clock. Judah's ready to pick. They're ready to go over to the jar. They're ready to pick and find out who they drafted. They're ready to pick and find out what their lot of land is going to be. But before that happens, there's an interruption. Reading on in verse 6. Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, to Joshua, "You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, in Kadesh Barnea concerning you and me." Verse 7. "I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought him word again as it was in my heart." I calls it the way I sees it, Caleb says. Verse 8. But my brothers who went up with me made the heart of the people melt, yet I wholly followed the Lord my God. Verse 9. And Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land on which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance for you and your children forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. And just to point out, Caleb is not bragging on himself. He is simply quoting the word of the Lord. And that goes all the way back to Numbers chapter 13 and 14. And then, of course, it is spoken about again in Numbers chapter 32. That's what the Lord said about Joshua and Caleb. The Lord said, Joshua and Caleb. Look, you know, sometime when you get a chance, just browse down through Numbers 32. The Lord says that a lot about those two. They wholly followed me. They wholly followed me. So here's Caleb. And we see that this guy has got guts right away because the big ceremony has started. This has been 45 years in the making, as you're going to see in just a moment. The priests are ready to oversee this. The jar of land plots, it's ready to go. The first tribe, Judah, has stepped up to the platform. They're ready to do this. But that does not stop Caleb in that moment from interrupting and saying, whoa, hold your horses, stop the presses, pause the draft, hold on for just a moment, I've got something to say. And then he goes on to jog Joshua's memory. Joshua, don't you remember? Numbers chapter 13, Numbers chapter 14. The Lord picked us too, along with 10 other spies, 12 spies total. When the first generation of the nation of Israel was standing there at the brink of the promised land, capable of going in and taking the land, and the Lord sent us 12 to go spy out the land. And Moses, only us, or Joshua, pardon me, only us two came back with a positive report. The other 10 spies, well, they thought they were grasshoppers and they bugged out. They had a bad report. They were frightened by what they saw. They didn't want to go in. But Joshua, we wholly followed the Lord. We kept our faith. We were ready to go into the promised land. And the Lord said to us, the Lord spoke to Moses in that moment and said that because we had done this, that the Lord was giving us, you and me, Joshua, a special inheritance in the land of promise. That is above and beyond the 9.5 divisions for the 9.5 tribes. God has promised to us too a special inheritance. Remember, they're first generation. They're the only first generation folks that are there. No one else made it, just Joshua and Caleb. So the Lord wanted to make sure they knew, you're going to make it to the promised land, and I'm going to give you a cut of the land. So Caleb says, God gave me that promise, and it is time for me to cash in on that promise. I want first dibs on my inheritance. Reuben, Gad, half of Manasseh, outside the promised land, who cares? Let them have it. This is what I want, inside the promised land. And before you go to dividing this up, before all of the good spots are picked apart and chosen for other tribes, I want to get in there first, and I want to pick my spot. It's kind of like, you know, getting to the bargain bin before it's been picked through, and there's nothing good left. He says, I want first shot at this, first dibs on my inheritance that the Lord has promised to me. So, a good character summary of Caleb is that he was an energetic doer, but he was also a very patient servant of the Lord. Why do I say that? Because he waited 45 years for this. For 45 years, this guy did not forget the promise that God made to him. And you're going to see more of his character. He's definitely an energetic doer, but he's also very patient in his service to the Lord. So this just kind of gives it to us in a verse that once and for all, those two character traits can coexist within the Christian. That's right. You can be a high energy doer for the Lord, but also a very patient servant of the Lord at the same time. Now, I am definitely a doer. I can't sit still. I have to be doing something. If I've got downtime during my day, I am going to find something to fill it with. There's always someone to pray for or something to research or something to study or, you know, just whatever. Something business related that needs done for Anchored Fellowship. If I have downtime, I am going to find something to do. And I have trouble sitting still. Just watch me sometime. If I'm just sitting, I'm tapping. My knees going, my fingers are going. I've got all this nervous energy. I'm just wired to go. But how patient am I? How do I respond when God isn't moving quite as quickly as I would like for Him to move? What's the answer to that? It is none of your business at all. I plead the fifth. I have the right not to incriminate myself. Let me just say, I think I'm better at being an energetic doer than I oftentimes am at being patient and waiting on the Lord. So usually you're blessed with one or the other. Either you are a doer that has no patience, or you have all the patience in the world and you never do anything. I don't know where you are on the spectrum, but Caleb was the best of both worlds there. He truly had both, and that is something righteous that we can envy about him and seek to emulate. It's a very good, positive combination of character traits. Verse 10, "And now behold, the Lord has kept me alive." So, fully followed the Lord. Verse 10, "And now behold, the Lord has kept me alive, just as he said." Now, he didn't say specifically, "Caleb, I'm going to keep you alive to 85 years old." But the Lord did say, "You're going to make it to the land of promise, and you're going to inherit that." And Caleb took the Lord literally. He believed that he would reach this moment in his life, and he did. "Behold, the Lord has kept me alive, just as he said, these 45 years since the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses, while Israel walked in the wilderness, and now, behold, I am this day 85 years old." Now, just real quickly, I've mentioned a couple times now in our study through Joshua that the major conquest of the land of Canaan, that was subduing all the major cities and, in effect, conquering the whole land. Even though we know there's cities left that need to be conquered, there's pockets of resistance that they'll have to go up against, but the big stuff is done, right? All intents and purposes, the land was conquered, and I've been telling you that that took approximately 5 to 7 years. 5 to 7 years of war. And maybe you were wondering how I arrived at that. Well, all of the numbers for the math are right here in verse 10. Caleb was 40 years old when the first generation stood on the brink of the promised land, but balked at the opportunity to go in and possess the land. Well, then the nation of Israel wandered for 40 years. Track with me here on more math. I know you're hating this, but the nation of Israel then walked in the wilderness, wandered the wilderness for 40 years, but they had already been at this for a while. So it was more like 38 years from that time. Are you following? So then after 40 years total of wandering in the wilderness, the second generation now stands at the brink of the promised land. They do go into the promised land. And right about when they started the conquest of Canaan, Caleb, depending on what you do with the numbers here, Caleb was either 78 years old or 80. Now we get to Joshua chapter 14. Caleb is how old? 85 years old. So this was between 5 to 7 years of battle inside the land of Canaan, depending again on how you calculate the numbers of their wilderness wandering. If I lost you, go back and listen to that section of this study as many times as it takes until you understand it. But let's move on back to the story. Caleb says, I am this day 85 years old, verse 11. I am still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me. Haven't aged a day. My strength now is as my strength was then, for war and for going and coming. That's making journeys, you know, going out to battle, coming back home. And Caleb says, I'm in just as good a shape now as I was at 40 years old, 45 years ago. And I'll bet you that they tried to put 85 candles on his birthday cake that year, and I'll bet you he took 45 of them off and said, uh-uh, I feel 40. I'm a little jealous of this guy, Caleb. Am I the only one in here that feels about 10 years older than what I actually am? It's kind of the opposite for me, as it was for Caleb. Although I will say, aging isn't all bad, you know, because they say after 30 years old, every part of your body stops growing except for your nose and your ears. And your nose and your ears, that grows until you die. That's what they claim. But the good thing is that your eyesight is the first thing to go. So you look in the mirror and you think you look just fine. So then the only thing you really have to worry about is hearing other people talk about how old you look. But hey, great news. Hearing is the second thing to go. So chances are you probably won't hear what they're saying about you. And even if you do, well, memory is third. So you're probably going to wake up tomorrow and you won't remember it anyway. See, aging is not that bad. But I would definitely prefer that my aging process would have worked out more like Caleb's. It really wasn't hyperbole for Caleb to make this statement. He's not saying that he is a young 85. He's not simply saying, well, I'm very healthy for my age. It's not hyperbole. He's saying, I am as healthy, as strong. I'm as virile now at 85 as I was when I was 40. And I'm going to take the Bible literally there. But I'm going to ask, how did this guy do this? How did he stay this healthy and this fit? And I think you have to give at least some of the credit to the manna, don't you? We've talked about that before. Manna was bread from heaven. That doesn't mean it fell from heaven. It was like the process of dew. It came up from the ground every morning. It was there just like the dew. I don't know what happens if it mixed with the dew. Then you got dough, I guess. But it was like a coriander seed. The Bible tells us, we studied this, tasted like a pastry. But it was perfectly healthy for you. I know you're getting tired of me saying it, but it was like a healthy Krispy Kreme. It tasted like a junk food, but it was perfectly healthy for you. So if you woke up every day and you were eating manna, then you were getting all of the vitamins and the minerals and the nutrients that you would need for perfect health. And that's exactly what was happening every day. That's what they ate, because every day that's what the Lord provided for them to eat. And the Lord didn't stop providing manna until they entered the promised land. So the manna has ceased for the last 5 to 7 years or so. But up until that point, they were eating food that kept them perfectly healthy. And sure, you would get sick of eating the same thing every day. You know, manna for breakfast, manna for lunch. Neighbors invite you over for dinner. What are we having? Well, what do you think we're having? We're having manna. Are you new here? Yes, that's all we eat. And there's only so many ways that you can prepare it. But you'd get tired of it. But I got to say this, when you're 85 years old and you're as young, healthy, and strong as you were when you were 40 years old, I think that's the time when you apologize to the Lord and you get yourself on Yelp and you give manna a good review. You say something like this: I have complained about manna for 40 years. I am so sorry that I did, because as it turns out, this stuff has done wonders for my health. 5 stars. I think you got to do that. You got to say, Lord, I'm sorry for complaining. What an impact this has had on my health. And of course, we could say on top of that, it wasn't just the manna. It was just the Lord being supernaturally good to them. Their clothes didn't wear out. Their shoes didn't fall apart. Their underwear didn't become holy. Holy underwear, that's only for Mormons. It's just amazing how the Lord took care of them for 40 years. Verse 12, so now Caleb says, give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day. For you have heard on that day how the Anakim, the giants, were there with great fortified cities. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out just as the Lord said. A little bit of a radical here, isn't he? Are you surprised by Caleb's choice? Caleb, pick your spot. What do you want? I'm pretty surprised. I might have gone with an already conquered beach spot. Pretty sure I would have. I would be thinking retirement. Now, I'm going to make a confession. You know, I'm not even 50 years old, and I already find myself daydreaming about retirement. So I'm feeling kind of convicted here as I study this. I'm already thinking, oh Lord, at 48, I don't know how much longer I can go. Here's Caleb at 85, and he's saying, man, give me giants. I want challenges, and give me the hills where the giants are. I want these to be uphill battles. I want battles against giants. No. Better yet, battles against giants on the hilltop in their fortified cities. I want challenges. And that tells me that Caleb hasn't just stayed young physically, but he has also stayed young spiritually as well. Do you ever know a spiritually old person has nothing to do with their age? Not their physical age. Just has everything to do with the kind of faith that they have in their life. Is their faith old? Is their faith in retirement? This guy's faith wasn't in retirement. His faith was as young as he felt physically. And this guy's like found the physical fountain of youth in the manna and the spiritual fountain of youth. And it's bread on both accounts. It was the manna, the bread from heaven, that served as Caleb's fountain of physical youth. But this guy, Caleb, has also discovered a different type of bread, a bread that would serve as his fountain of spiritual youth. And you can find that all the way back in Numbers chapter 13 and 14. There in Numbers chapter 14, verse 9, Joshua and Caleb made this statement when challenged about the giants. They said, yes, that's true. There are giants in the land, but they are bread for us. They're bread for us. What does that mean? What is bread? It's food. It's nourishment. He's speaking about nourishment for faith. So that really is the thing that keeps your faith young and vibrant and growing and developing. It's continuously tasking your faith with taking on challenges. It's intentionally seeking out giants with your faith. It's taking on giant obstacles with your faith. It's never allowing your faith to stop being challenged into bigger and better things. That's what keeps your faith young and virile. That's bread. That's nourishment for our faith. It is what keeps our faith in the process of living and growing rather than decaying and dying. If you refuse to allow your faith to be challenged or tested, then what you're really doing is you're destining it for spiritual retirement. Caleb was not about to let that happen, and neither should you. The Christian is in a unique position to see challenges and tests and battles as positive things for spiritual development. I have a verse I want to share with you. Judy, listen closely. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Here's what James said. He said, count it all joy, my brothers. It's the verse that Judy quoted just a few short moments ago. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This is what Caleb knew all the way back in the Old Testament. I find that pretty remarkable. It took me the Old Testament and the New Testament to teach me that. Caleb knew it all the way back in the Old Testament. The challenges to his faith would keep his faith vibrant. And yeah, sure, now that the manna has stopped, I'm sure Caleb probably wanted the physical exercise as well in order to keep in good physical conditioning, but I know that's not what it's about. The request for the hill country, for the giants, for the fortified cities, it's not about just keeping in good physical shape. How do I know that? Because Caleb knows better than anyone that there's no way that he alone, even at a healthy 85, he and his family and his group, there's no way that he can take on giants and beat them. It's an exercise of faith for him. That's what he is most definitely focusing on with this request. He is focusing on exercising his faith and making his faith healthier and stronger. Verse 13, then Joshua blessed him and he gave Hebron, and Hebron means fellowship. Verse 12 called it the hill country, same place. Hebron was hill country. Why did Caleb want battles with giants in the hill country? Because there's better reception up there. You get better reception and connection with the Lord when you're really, truly fighting for those gains of faith. When you're really duking it out with the enemy, you'll find your connection and your reception with the Lord is much better in that time. That's what Caleb's looking for. And he gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. Verse 14, therefore Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord, the God of Israel. Verse 15, now the name of Hebron formerly was Kiriath Arba. Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim. And I wonder if he was taller than Og. I don't know the answer to that question, but we know Og was measuring in at 13 feet tall, just a little bit taller than my cousin Todd there in the front. So 13 feet tall. This guy was one of the most well-known giants. And the verse concludes like this, and the land had rest from war. And that would be after Caleb conquered his giants, after the rest of the tribes largely conquered and possessed the land that the Lord had given to them. It was then at that time that the land had rest from war for a while. And you know why I say that? We've already talked about this a little bit. Some tribes wholly followed the Lord, did exactly what he said. They completely drove out the enemy from their land before they settled it. But many tribes took the same approach as the 2.5 tribes, Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh. And they conquered just enough of their enemies to be able to live peacefully for a while. But that's going to come back to haunt them. They left the enemy survive, and the enemy's going to grow, and the enemy's going to get stronger, and we're going to be sorting through future lessons and learning about why we can't do that in spiritual life. We have to conquer our enemies. We can't leave his foot in the door, like I said last week. All right, let me finish up on this point. I got 3 minutes. Do you see the word Kenizzite in verse 14? Pardon me. Do you see the word Kenizzite? Caleb is a Kenizzite. Does anyone know what that means? Caleb is a Kenizzite. We haven't talked about this in any way, shape, or form yet. Caleb was a Kenizzite. If you go back to Genesis chapter 15, verses 16 through 21, you're going to see Kenizzite listed out, and it is listed out as a Canaanite city. It is listed out as a tribe of Canaanites that existed during the Abrahamic days. This was a tribe that Abraham lived side by side with for a while. We forget this. We don't often remember back to this fact. But Abraham actually did live in the land of Canaan for a while. Do you remember that? Where did he live? Hebron. The very place that Caleb has requested for his inheritance. That's where Abraham lived for quite a while there in the land of Canaan. So this Kenizzite tribe, a Canaanite tribe, a pagan people, coexisted with Abraham for a while. And all we can really do here is logically put together the pieces of what has happened. Here's what has happened. At some point in Abraham's sojourning of the land of Canaan, there was a Kenizzite tribe, who knows how big that number was, that began to be close with the family of Abraham. And before long, Abraham had welcomed them in with open arms, and they become a part of the Hebrew family, the Abrahamic family. There's only one way that this could work. When Abraham and his children were pushed out of the land of Canaan, and were forced to go, Jacob and his sons, and forced to go into Egypt during the time of the famine, the drought, well, obviously this Kenizzite tribe joined them. They went with them. Part of the group, part of the family. And then this tribe also would have, it appears, just kind of trek along right alongside of the Hebrew families and grow up sort of on its own. If this was a tribe that began to intermix with the Jews, I don't think we'd read here that this guy Caleb was a Kenizzite. I think that would be left off of it altogether. It's pretty obvious that this tribe of Kenizzites was right there with the people of God, the Hebrews, all this time. Went into Egypt with them when their family went to Egypt, came out of Egypt with the Israelites when God delivered them out of Egyptian slavery. And here's Caleb. He's one of the 12 selected as a spy for the first generation. He's one of the two, because of his faith report, that is blessed to go into the land of promise and have an inheritance. He chooses the very spot where his ancestors once lived side by side with Abraham. And what I'm telling you is that this guy, Caleb, is not a Hebrew. He is not from the lineage of Jacob. He is not from the lineage of Abraham. He's not a Hebrew. He's not a Jew. He is a Gentile from a Gentile family. So Caleb becomes this wonderful picture of the New Testament Gentile that comes to Christ by faith and is adopted into the family of God. We Gentile Christians were without a Christ. We were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. We were strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and being without God in this world, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. But then the Lord opened up the door through adoption to take us in. And now the New Testament church, the torch, was passed predominantly to Gentiles. So it's just these wonderful themes that come out of this chapter. Caleb's story teaches us that Gentiles are capable of big faith before God. That Gentiles are capable of serving in big roles within God's family. And already this early in Israel's establishment, we're getting to see God's open arms and his open heart to the Gentiles. And we're seeing the Jews and the Gentiles united together in the family of God, all the way back in Joshua 14, all the way back in the book of Genesis. Just a beautiful, beautiful picture. And on that note, we will close the book and fold our hands in prayer. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. for a wonderful chapter to study tonight. I'm sure I didn't do it justice, but I trust that your Holy Spirit has been able to minister to us, that you've been able to speak over the top of me and minister to individual hearts. So help us to take what you've spoken to us in this place, that we learn from it, that we grow from it, that we really truly apply it, and then see the fruits, the results of applying these truths. Continue to teach us in this building Wednesday nights and Sunday mornings. Lord, continue to empower us to go out in this dark world and share the light of Christ and win them and bring them to you for salvation. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. God bless you.